2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 17, hear the word of the Lord. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession, and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others an aroma of life leading to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we do not market the word of God for profit like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ, as from God and before God. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that you would open our hearts to your word, and would what you say here be uppermost in our hearts and our minds. May we hear from you. May we hear your voice in your word. Would you feed our souls, O good shepherd of the sheep? We make this our prayer. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I was drawn to this morning's passage for two reasons. One reason is because it's Palm Sunday. This is the day on which we commemorate a great event. It's the day we remember together the triumphal entry, as we call it, of our Lord Jesus Christ into the city of Jerusalem to die on the cross for our sins. And when I read this passage, that it is God who always leads us in triumphal procession, my ears immediately perked up. I thought, triumphal entry? Always led in Christ's triumphal procession? That's my passage for Palm Sunday. Okay, now you know how sermon selection happens sometimes. But that wasn't the only reason I was drawn to this morning's passage. It's because this passage and its words truly ministered to me. This passage reminds us that it doesn't matter how weak we may feel, or how inadequate we may be for the challenges that face us, or how overwhelming the tasks may be that God gives us in our service and ministry to him. One thing is always true. One thing is always constant. No matter what, God always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession. And the Apostle Paul knew this by personal experience. God had given him a task that was far beyond human capability. He experienced lots of setbacks and letdowns and frustrations along the way. And yet he ended his race in victory. And God used him to change the world. And he lets us know his secret. And just a few verses after this passage, in chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, there he said, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Now we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us." Indeed, the power to face the challenges and fulfill the tasks that God gives us is not our own. It is his. We are but mere earthen vessels, mere clay jars, clay pots. Sometimes we are even cracked pots. But God entrusts the glory of Christ to us to display in this world. And he even lets the light of his glory shine through the cracks so that it's plain to everyone that the excellency of the power is of him and not of us. Paul thought about how God used him in his weakness to pass on the life of Christ to others. And he goes on in chapter 4 to say, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then death is at work in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak. For we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. And then he sums it all up by saying there, therefore we do not give up. And he faithfully plodded along, trusting in the power of Christ. And what was his confidence in all of it? He thanked God that it is always true, no matter what, that God always leads us in triumph in Christ. I needed this word from God this week, and I'm willing to bet that you need it too. And so the big idea that I want us to see this morning is that God always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession in our ministry to spread the gospel. Let's look a little closer at this passage. And I want us to consider how Christ's triumphal procession sustains gospel ministry. And we're going to look at this in four parts: the pain of ministry, the procession of ministry, the perfume of ministry, and then the practice of ministry. So the first thing that Paul brings our attention to is the pain of ministry. Notice how he speaks in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. So an opportunity for preaching has arisen for Paul in the city of Troas. He's gone there to preach Christ, right? And a door was open for me in the Lord, he says. So there he is, okay? He's preaching. He's testifying to the gospel about Jesus. And yet he tells us he's not doing well. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. So Paul is restless. He's disturbed. He's pained even because he's been waiting to meet up with Titus, whom he expects to come to him from the Corinthians with news about how they're going, right? What's going on with them, how they're doing. He has them. He has the Corinthians on his heart, you see. And we need to take a minute, though, just to understand the problems in Corinth, because Paul certainly felt them. In fact, when he wrote these words, he had just come out of a time of great frustration and deep personal weakness. You see, Paul loved the people to whom he wrote, those believers in Corinth. And if you read both New Testament letters that he wrote to them, you clearly see that he loved them with a very sacrificial love. And he longed for them to walk faithfully and obediently with Christ. But as you read these letters, and particularly 1 Corinthians, you also see that the church in Corinth was plagued with problems and difficulties. They fought amongst themselves. They tolerated gross sin in their midst. They dragged one another off to court and sued each other. They had messed up marriages. They conducted themselves atrociously during times of public worship and the Lord's Supper. They had a goofed up theology. They were too enamored with the fads and fashions of the day and were in many ways sinfully wrapped up in the values and priorities of the culture around them. And Paul had to be severe with them at times. And apparently there was someone in the church who had been engaging in a very gross and very open practice of sin, serious sin. And the church was not dealing with it. And Paul had to write a particularly harsh letter to them. Now, the content of this letter isn't known to us. It's a letter in between our 1st and 2nd Corinthians. But it must have been a very grievous letter for him to write. Paul was not afraid to speak the truth to those he loved, but he feels great sorrow over having written it. So if you just jump up a few verses to verse 4, he says there, "For what I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but that you should know the abundant love I have for you." And he became fearful that as a result of having sent this very necessary but very stern and severe letter, the Corinthians would no longer love him, and they would completely reject his exhortation. And he was fearful, most of all, that they would not repent of their sin and would not receive his call to be faithful and obedient to the Lord Jesus. And he even kept off, he kept putting off coming to them. So if you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, he says there, "In fact, I made up my mind about this. I would not come to you on another painful visit." He didn't want to come to them with further harshness. He feared that he would cause them even more sorrow at a time when he himself needed to be encouraged by them. But he also feared that they would misunderstand his failure to come to them, thinking that he's fickle and unreliable. And so what does he do? He sends his assistant, Titus, to go to them and find out how they're doing while he himself stayed in Troas to minister. But what would Titus find? Would he find that they rejected Paul's tough love toward them? Would he find that they had refused to deal with the sin problem in their midst? Well, I take the time to point all of that out because it helps us understand exactly what's going on in verses 12 and 13. Let's look again at those briefly. Paul says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though the Lord opened a door for me, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. Instead, I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia." So he's doing ministry. The door is open to preach the gospel, but he can't not be preoccupied with the Corinthians. He can't not be distracted with what may be happening there in Corinth. He can't do the job he's there to do. He's there to preach. I came to Troas to preach the gospel. But he's having trouble doing it because of his preoccupation, his distraction, his worry, his care, his concern. You and I, if we were with Paul, might try to will him, you know, and say, "Come on, Paul. Come on, pull yourself together. The Lord will take care of the Corinthians. Look at what he's made ready for you in this harvest. How often will you have an opportunity like this to preach? Come on, Paul, do the job you're here to do." We might have even said that Paul blew it. We might have been surprised at his weakness and his worry. We may have even have said, "Paul, your faith, not what I thought it was." Maybe even more deeply disappointed as we watched him pack up and leave Troas, we might have said, "This man is not who I thought he was. This is not the man that I thought I knew as the Apostle Paul." Well, his concerns for them became so intense that he found it difficult to fulfill his ministry as a preacher and an evangelist. Even though a great door for the gospel had been opened to him in Troas, he just couldn't continue there. He had no rest in his spirit. And I have to tell you, this is a feeling that pastors know all too well. A pastor often has to confront sin in the lives of the people he loves. Otherwise, he's not being a faithful shepherd and servant of the Lord. But it's always a deeply painful thing to do. A pastor has to have that talk with someone that he doesn't really want to have, or he has to write a difficult letter or email or make an unpleasant phone call. And there's always the fear, right? Did I overdo it? Was I too harsh? Did I make matters even worse? Now, the fact is that pastors often have to suffer this time of restlessness of soul. There are sleepless nights in the ministry. And I'll bet some of you have had those sleepless nights too. I'll bet there are times when you've had to fulfill your part in the work of the kingdom in ways that you felt woefully inadequate for. There are times when you felt frustrated and felt weak in your service to Christ, and when you felt as if you had done more harm than good. Well, if Paul was thinking it was going to get any better for him when he got to Macedonia and got kind of nearer the problem, it wasn't. In fact, later in chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, Paul tells us even when he went to Macedonia, he was still in distress. He says there, "In fact, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way, conflicts on the outside, fears within." Maybe this is what apostolic defeat looks like. Maybe you've been there. I've been there. You've been there as you've been walking with the Lord and you've had your hands on a ministry. You've walked away from situations and you felt like it's ruined. It will never be right. I will never be able to make it right. I don't know what to do. I've lost it. Here's the point, and I hope it's not too hard to see. Gospel ministry brings pain. It brings trouble. It brings the weight of concern for the people of God. You're going to fall in love with God's people, and it's going to be messy, and it will often be sore. It will often be a grief, a pain, as you're burdened for them. But Paul is showing us that to love the people of God, as every good pastor must, and as every good church member must, is to be exposed to grief and pain. We learn something important from Paul's example. He shows us what it's like to be a caring servant of Christ. There are lots of folks in ministry who are mere professionals. In the final analysis, they don't really care whether or not the people that have been entrusted to them fall off the edge of the earth. But Paul was not that way. He was not dispassionate. He was not indifferent. The welfare of the people God had entrusted to him mattered greatly to him. So much, in fact, that he was willing to leave what seemed like a great opportunity elsewhere to find out how they were. And find out he did. And thankfully, sorrow turned to great joy. He later writes to them there in chapter 7, and he says this, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the arrival of Titus, and not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." Praise God, Titus gave a great report. "They still love you, Paul. They have earnestly repented before the Lord. They respect your apostolic authority, and they're obedient to the Lord." This was good news. And Paul calls it a comfort from God. So the lesson that Paul had reaffirmed to him in all of this is that there may be times when we are frustrated or we feel weak in the things that God called us to do. And yet from God's perspective, we are always led in Christ's triumphal procession. And that brings us to our second point about ministry, the procession. And I think verse 14 is incredibly important to us. Because rather than talk about defeat, Paul begins to talk about triumph. Read verse 14 with me. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession, and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Where's the defeat there? Where's the lost opportunity there? It's not there. Paul sees victory. He sees triumph in what God is doing. God has led Paul first to Corinth to be their father in the faith, then to Troas and to Macedonia, all in his distracted, defeated state of mind, and yet it's always in Christ's triumphal procession, no matter the circumstance. Despite his weakness, despite his crippling fear over the future of the church, despite his anxiety, despite his brokenheartedness, despite his pain, just listen to what he's saying. Notice how he begins, "But thanks be to God." He turns his heart to thanksgiving in his distress. He changes his focus from his difficulties to God and giving him thanks for his sovereign leading. And then he goes on to say, "Thanks be to God who always, always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession." Now, may I share with you what I believe Paul was thinking of when he mentioned that those words, triumphal procession. I believe he is speaking of something that every Roman citizen of his day would have been very familiar with, and that is the Roman triumph. The noted Bible expositor, William Barclay, tells us much about this great event. Whenever a conquering Roman general returned to Rome from a campaign, and if he had fulfilled certain conditions, that is, if he, as the actual commander-in-chief in the field of battle, had successfully completed a campaign that had defeated a foreign enemy and had gained their territory for the Roman Empire, and if his efforts resulted in the peace of Rome being established in that conquered region, and if he then successfully led his troops back home in victory, then he was honored with the highest honor the Roman Empire could bestow. He was honored with the triumph. And it was like the Super Bowl, Oscar night, and 4th of July all rolled up into one big event. One big celebration. A great procession would march throughout the streets of Rome on the way to the Roman capital. And in the lead would be the political leaders of Rome, the Senate and the other state officials. Behind them would be loud trumpeters blaring out songs of victory. Behind the trumpeters and musicians would be wagons and carts that hauled all the rich spoils and treasures taken from the lands that were conquered. all on display for everyone to see, all being taken to the capital as rich gifts given by the conquering general to the people of his empire. And then behind all these, the captives would be made to shuffle along in the parade. And then there were the political leaders and the princes and the kings that had been defeated. Right? Then would come the conquered military leaders and the soldiers, right? All shackled in chains, all made to walk in utter humiliation before the shouting and jeering crowds, all marching on their way to prison and to almost certain and swift execution. And then great excitement would fill the crowd as the lictors came along, those who held the emblem and the banners of the Roman Empire and the insignia of the general who had brought all of this great victory about. And their presence called the crowd to prepare itself as the hero of the day approached. And then at last, the great general himself appeared to shouts of praise. And the general came standing tall and strong upon a chariot drawn by four mighty stallions. And he wore a purple tunic embroidered with golden palm leaves. And over him was draped a purple robe decorated with golden stars. And behind him stood a slave who held over his head the crown of Jupiter. And in the general's hand, he held high an ivory scepter that bore the figure of the Roman eagle at its top. And then behind him came his family. And behind his family came all of his victorious troops shouting in full decoration, all shouting, "Hail, triumphal procession." That's quite a scene, isn't it? All of the streets and avenues and boulevards through which the triumph marched on its way to the capital were decorated with banners and ribbons and streamers. People would be filling every spot along the streets, waving and cheering and throwing garlands of flowers to the members of the parade. Priests would march along with the throng, swinging censers of incense, filling the street with its fragrance. And that fragrance would have a particular significance to you, depending upon how you were related now to the empire and to its mighty general. If you were a citizen of the empire, then the incense was greeted by you as the sweet smell of victory. But if you were a conquered enemy who was made to march along in the triumph and humiliation, then the incense was like the stench of death. Okay, so all of this is what Paul is thinking when he says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." Now, compare that with the event that we commemorate on Palm Sunday. I mean, just compare that with our Savior's ride into Jerusalem. And I mean this in all reverence. Jesus' triumphal entry hardly seems like triumph in comparison. He didn't ride into town in a chariot drawn by four mighty stallions. He rode in on the colt of a donkey. There were no great preparations, no garlands thrown in the streets. In fact, it seems that people acted hastily to throw something together. They cut down palm branches to lay before him, or they spread their cloaks on the ground before him. He didn't ride into a great Roman capital, but just into humble Jerusalem. In fact, we're told that he came in, went to the temple, threw out money changers and animal sellers, and then went to stay overnight in the town next door. And it certainly wasn't what people would call a mighty victory that he came into town. Rather, as many have pointed out, he deliberately rode into an ambush. He came to die a humiliating death on a disgraceful cross just a few short days after arriving. And I have to confess, I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday is called the triumphal entry. That's a name that we've chosen to give it. And yet, for those with the eyes of faith, it truly was the triumphal entry. His death on the cross for us purchased for us the forgiveness of all our sins. It achieved for us, by his resurrection, the victory over the grave. And it was the foundational act that ushered in his eternal kingdom, a kingdom that will be realized fully upon this earth, and over which he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. And it guarantees for us that we who have trusted him will live with him and we will reign with him throughout eternity. And it may not seem like a triumphal entry in this world's eyes, but nevertheless, what Paul says is true, that God therefore always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession. And one great day, a day soon to come, the world will indeed see him come to this earth in glory. And then it will see a triumph like no other. But let's go back to verse 14 for a moment. Because this image of a triumphal procession is a striking image, but all the scholars don't agree with what really is the best interpretation with respect to Paul's ministry. The traditional understanding of what Paul is saying is that Paul gives thanks because we are victorious soldiers with Jesus as the victorious general in this triumphal procession. Right? This is how the King James, New King James, and New American Standard Bible render this passage, that Paul and his companions are led in triumph in Christ. However, more recent scholars have done research on this triumphal procession in Rome, and it appears this is not what Paul meant. This is the view I take. This verb here was not used to describe the victorious troops, but the defeated prisoners. And I think the NIV translation brings this out most clearly. But thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. And that word refers to what a great Roman general does when he leads in captivity those enemies he has conquered and takes them to their death or to slavery. And this also fits the only other place Paul used the same Greek word for a triumphal procession, Colossians 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in him. All right, so in Colossians, Paul says God leads the devil in triumph. And in 2 Corinthians, he says that God leads Paul in triumph. All right, both have been defeated in their rebellion against God. Both are being led in triumphal procession. But the great difference here is that Paul is in Christ, and Satan is not. Verse 14 again. But thanks be to God who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession. In other words, Paul was defeated, and he was taken captive, but he was brought to faith and forgiven and justified and made a glad and willing servant of the greatest general who ever was. There's two ways to lose to Jesus. You can lose in your rebellion, or you can lose your life and be saved. And Paul was in Christ, and that makes all the difference. So I think the point of this image seems to be this. Just as the victorious Roman general celebrated his victory by leading his captives through the streets of Rome to the tumult and adoration of his citizens, so God, through Christ, leads Paul and the church, by extension, not as prisoners to be thrown to the lions, but as the spoils, as the treasure of his great victory over sin and the devil. And as the general is cheered and adored for his great generaling, so the church gives occasion for God, the great conqueror, to be cheered and adored for the great conquest of his mercy. Church, freed now from sin, freed from the power of the devil, to be slaves of Christ. That's victory. That's the triumph. There's conquest. And it's there even in the pain of ministry. So that's the first picture. But then Paul gives us a second picture of his life as a sacrificial offering that has a sweet perfume before God. And that starts in the middle of verse 14. Notice this. And through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Again, this is taking up the imagery of the Roman triumph with the smells of the fragrances. And just notice four observations about this aroma. First, notice the spread of the aroma. Paul is giving thanks that he's a captured slave of Christ. Why? Because through Paul and the apostles, the fragrance of the knowledge of God is being spread everywhere. Right? He's using that triumphal procession imagery. His role as a slave of Jesus was to spread the knowledge of our Lord everywhere he went. And he spreads the aroma of the gospel by preaching and by being a living sacrifice for Christ. And his ministry, with all of his suffering and distress, it had the purpose to be the aroma of Christ. And the gospel message is a call for people to no longer be captives in sin, but to be captives for Christ. Romans 6:22 says, "But now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. So Paul pictures his missionary life and his ministry as spreading the aroma of the knowledge of him, that is, of God and of Christ. And as the Roman streets were filled with braziers burning with incense to welcome the conqueror home with sweet aroma, so God's victory brings forth a sweet aroma as well. Paul could say that God spread through us in Troas and in Macedonia and in Corinth the aroma of the knowledge of God. Right, there's victory. There's gospel success. There's triumph. There's conquest. And unlike the vanishing smoke of an earthly glory, the knowledge of God draws sinners to him. And then Paul says this knowledge is spread through us in every place. It's the promise that no matter what, Christ is letting the world know about himself through you. Isn't that amazing? Now, this is not, of course, saying it doesn't matter how you live, or it doesn't matter how you preach. It doesn't give any of us permission to live carelessly, right? All with the thought that it doesn't matter what I do, God will spread the aroma of his knowledge everywhere through me, no matter what. If you think that way, you better re-examine whether you're in Christ in the first place. But what this is assuring us of is that even at those times when we sincerely seek to follow and serve Christ and yet feel so horribly frustrated in our efforts, even at those times when we feel weak and inadequate and far too incapable of doing any good to his cause, even at those times when we feel like we've blown it or like we've stumbled in sin and failed him, God still spreads the knowledge of himself through those of us who love him everywhere he puts us. That's amazing. Second, just notice the smellers of the aroma. Verse 15. For to God, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There are three smellers here. Do you see it? He says that the aroma is first to God. It is like incense being offered to the Lord. Not first to the world, but to God. And Ephesians 5:2 gives us a great explanation of this picture. Paul says, "Their walk in love, as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, a sacrificial and fragrant offering to God." So when Christ died for sinners, it was like a fragrant offering. It was very pleasing to his Father. And now here is Paul standing in the place as a missionary and suffering like Christ in the service of his conquering Lord. And he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. In other words, when we walk in love and suffer in the service of Christ, it's like Christ suffering for the lost. And God smells this fragrance of sacrificial love and it pleases him. So don't miss the implication here. Who is Paul's ministry for in the first place? It's not for those who hear him preach the gospel on the streets of Troas or Macedonia or Corinth. His ministry is the fragrance of Christ to God first. He is engaged in ministry for God's sake, for God's glory, for his smile, the praise of his Father, for the well done, good and faithful servant of his Master. We are called, you are called, to labor for the praise of your King, not first for the praise of your hearers or the recognition of your peers. But then comes the heart rejoicing and the heartbreaking parts of gospel ministry. This aroma of the love of Christ in the sacrificial service of the minister may please God, but it does not please everybody. This aroma, in fact, divides the world. Look at this division, verse 15. For to God, we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To those who are being saved, the aroma that is diffused by us as we march along through this world in Christ's procession, it's good news. It's a sweet aroma of life. But to those who are perishing, to those who do not and will not give honor to God or welcome his mighty conquering king. This same aroma is the stench of death. It reminds such people of their need for a Savior, and it arouses in them a hatred for that Savior, whose cross condemns them for their sin. And indeed, Paul makes that very connection to the cross clear in a very similar statement in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. And that's exactly what he says in verse 16 as he goes on to describe the success of the aroma. To some, we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others, an aroma of life leading to life. Again, only two responses that come from this message of being a captive of Christ. To some, it's the fragrance of death, right? They see what it means to be a follower of Christ by what the gospel proclaims, that we are called to give of ourselves completely, and by looking at Paul and his companions who suffered immensely for the cause of Christ. They see that life, and it is the smell of death. They don't want that life. They don't want to belong to Jesus because of the sacrifice required. Jesus said, if you want to be his disciple, you have to take up your cross daily and follow him. You give your life to Jesus. And that call will cause most people to turn away from Jesus, leading to their death. But for others, the message of the gospel is the fragrance of life leading to life. Those who are being saved smell the death of Christ as the aroma of life. They see in his death the substitute that they so desperately need before God. The Son of God dying in their place is the fragrance of life, and so they don't turn away. They believe him and receive him and embrace him and treasure him, and they live forever. I read about an evangelist who had just completed preaching the gospel message to his audience. And when he was through, he told them, now you have just heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I have just expressed it to you. And if you now go on to reject that message, then I want you to know that I have just become your worst enemy. I have just diffused to you the fragrance of the knowledge of God in the only way he can be known, that is through Jesus Christ. And you could have received that message. And if you had, then it would be to you the aroma of life. But now you have chosen to reject it. And so I have just diffused to you the aroma of death. And if you continue to reject it, you will bear that horrible stench in your nostrils throughout eternity. I have therefore just become your worst enemy. Well, brothers and sisters, he was absolutely right. You see, sometimes we think it's our great responsibility to be as acceptable to everyone in our Christian faith as we can be. But this is not true. We have not been left in this world merely to be its air freshener. We are the fragrance of Christ in this world, but to some, that fragrance is a fragrance of life leading to life, and they welcome it and follow after it and live. But to others, that fragrance is a fragrance of death, and they hate it and reject it and are condemned by it. And it's not up to us to decide whether we will be one or the other. It's up to us only to be the fragrance and to leave to God to work his will in people's lives through it. And so eternal destinies are being worked out before our very eyes as people either embrace or reject the good news about Jesus. To those who are being saved, it's the message of the aroma of life that leads to life. But to those who are perishing, it is the smell of death that leads to death. And I just want to say, if you are not a Christian here this morning, understand, please. What you do with Jesus will determine either life forever with him or death under God's judgment for you. The good news about Jesus is a critical moment as you hear about it and how you respond to it. God himself is inviting you to hear the good news and to believe and live rather than die. That's what's at stake. It's enormous. It's weighty. And as Paul faces that in this text, his knees virtually buckle, don't they? Who is adequate for these things? Who can shoulder this burden? Who is sufficient to this task? And the answer is obvious. Not you, not me, not even Paul. Not one of us in and of ourselves. But that brings us back to the point we made before, that we have this treasure in clay jars, so that this extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. Who makes these things happen? Who can bring out of my sense of defeat and Troas victory? Who can bring out of my brokenness beauty? Who is sufficient? Only God is. Only God can. Any sufficiency or competency that you and I can enjoy or other people benefit from us is simply because God has powerfully worked in and through us. As Paul will say just a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 5, it is not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything that's coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. If it were up to us, we would try to be a sweet-smelling aroma to everyone. But in order to do that, we would have to leave things out of the gospel. We would have to try to modify it and make it acceptable to the people of this world. We would have to eliminate the aroma of death leading to death aspects and add things that accentuate the aroma of life leading to life aspects. But look at Paul's great confidence and integrity with the gospel message. He knows no matter what, God always leads him in Christ's triumphal procession. And that transforms how he does ministry. So let's consider fourthly and briefly the practice of ministry. Look at what he says in verse 17. For we do not market the word of God for profit, like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. Notice that clear contrast that Paul sets up here. He makes the point that he and his companions are not like others. He is not a peddler of God's word. He does not tamper with the word of God. He does not water down the word of God. He does not change the word of God to make it more palatable. He was not trying to make it an easy sell. No, they are men of sincerity, commissioned by God. In other words, he and his co-workers sought to be the genuine thing. They sought to be the real deal. They didn't try to modify the gospel or market it or try to make it easier for people to hear. They cut it straight and trusted God to work his will through it. But notice, they not only spoke the message with sincerity, but they also lived in sincerity, in the sight of God, in Christ. If there's a first temptation to change the message, there's also a second temptation to change the way we live so that the smell of our lives is more acceptable to the world. And therefore, we don't live our lives as living sacrifices. We don't behave as slaves of Christ. Friends, people who think they were Christians saw Paul as the stench of death. We cannot change how Jesus has called us to speak, live, and act simply because the world finds us to be the aroma of death. We must be faithful to God. We must give our complete allegiance to Jesus. Why do you pray so much? Because I am a captive of Jesus. Why do you read your Bible so much? Because I am a captive of Jesus. Why do you go to church so much? Because I am a captive of Jesus. Why do you give your life for others? Because I am a captive of Jesus. Why do you suffer affliction and hardship? Because I am a captive of Jesus. Why do you put others first? Because I am a captive of Jesus. Why do you tell people you are a Christian and tell others about Christ? Because I am a captive of Jesus. Why do you refuse to compromise on morality and virtue? Because I am a captive of Jesus. Why do you help others? Because I am a captive of Jesus. Why do you give yourself even to the expense of being taken advantage of by others? Because I am a captive of Jesus. Why must you share the good news of Jesus? Because I am a captive of Jesus. I say with Paul, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession, and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. And so, Christ's entry into the city of Jerusalem many years ago truly was a triumphant entry. But it was a humble entry into the city upon a donkey's colt. And it was an entry that would lead to death on a cross. So this entry is called triumphant only because it then brought about a great triumph that was fully realized later. But his second entry will not be like the first. And may I close by sharing with you what Christ's truly triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem will look like. It's described for us in Revelation 19, where it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Dear brother or sister, remember that you and I are, right now, as far as God himself is concerned, destined to ride in that very triumph with Christ. And we will have times in this world when we will feel inadequate and frustrated and defeated in the work he has called us to do. But that's only because of the limited perspective of our flesh. From God's perspective, we are, in spite of how we may feel, in spite of what our circumstances may seem to be, always led by God in Christ's triumphal procession. We are already in the victory parade. And we have great reason to rejoice and give thanks to God right now, knowing that one day that triumph will be fully realized at Christ's return. And therefore, let us now, while we can, boldly proclaim Jesus Christ in this world with full confidence and integrity and sincerity, because we cannot lose. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we praise you for your holy word, a word that you are now entrusting to us to steward and to speak in every place. And we pray that you would grant to us a sufficiency not our own, but the sufficiency that your Spirit alone can supply. Grant that there may be many monuments to our ministry in Delphi and Lafayette, indeed in every place, lasting forever, testifying to the work of the Holy Spirit in our midst as we preach the gospel. We are grateful, Lord, for the shepherds of the flock that you have sent into our lives, for the missionaries that you have sent out from this place, and for the members that you have gathered together. We pray that you would sustain all of us in our ministry, and that you would work in each of us to labor in the strength that you give us for your everlasting glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name.